Well, we're going to close out a series that I'm on calling Fight a Good Fight. And, you know, sometimes it seems like that when I'm on a series is I get tested in all of the ways that I'm talking about, which I kind of knew this before I started this series, is when you're talking about a series on conflict, sometimes you begin to see the ways that you don't model kind of a heart of peace and reconciliation very well. And there's nothing like a trip to Walmart to just prove how sinful a person is. And so yesterday we go to Walmart, and it's kind of like this whole weekend is when you're trying to close out a sermon and you're trying to have everything go well, and you really want to communicate this stuff well, because this is really, really important. This is good stuff. It comes straight from God's Word, and it's so important. And so you're trying, you know, it's kind of like is hey, you got this figured out, and it's all going to go well. And then it seems like all weekend you're irritated with everyone around you, and then Walmart just it takes you to the depths of sin. It's where they punish you to give you good prices. And okay, so just a hint is don't remind a husband of something that's forgotten when you're in line paying, okay? That's just, no, seriously though, is kind of the whole weekend I've just been pressured on this is that, you know, I've studied this so much. I've read more books than most people would ever read on a subject like this. And then you find out is that when you're talking about conflict, you realize that it really is a part of everyday life. It's a part of the fabric of our world because of brokenness and sin. And even when you're conscious of the need to have a peaceful heart, it's just difficult. It's just difficult. And so as I talk about this morning, I want us to understand that this is a process that gets lived out on a daily basis. We don't get to a point of just being at a heart of peace, a point of not ever getting upset again. It's something that we daily come before the Lord with, and we daily struggle to have a heart of peace towards others. There's a guy by the name of John Paul Lederach. He's written a lot on this subject. He says that there's been 236 active wars in 150 countries since World War II. Now remember that World War I was the war to end all wars. And that was said in an idealistic kind of way at the time. Now it's almost said in a sarcastic kind of way. 236 active wars, that's declared wars, that's not even all of the other conflict that goes on in 150 countries since World War II. I was thinking about this in the context of our own lives, and I've been realizing is that, you know, forgiveness is really hard. Forgiveness is really, really hard. It's easier to go to war. This is politically true, but it's also true regarding relationships. The wars that rage inside of us. And so you can think organizations, you can think work situations, you can think churches, you can think families. They're just as real as the wars that we hear about on the news. It makes me think about Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and we're told that Jesus, during his last days on earth, he was entering into Jerusalem, and he was going to be arrested and tortured and hung on a cross, and he stood at the top of Jerusalem, looking down on Jerusalem, and he cried. And he said, if only you had learned what would bring you peace. If only you had learned, if only you had known what would bring you peace. If nothing else, one of the things that we should get from this series that I've been calling Fight a Good Fight is that there's a clear biblical mandate for learning the things that make for peace. This certainly seems to be a need in our broken world. Last night I was reading Lederach's book called Reconcile, and he writes, conflict changes things. It changes perceptions, communication, relationships, structures, and organizations. Conflict is painful and it's threatening. It is physiologically damaging and physically violent. And so we do everything we can to avoid it. He's done a lot of study on this, and he began to look at the changes that happen in conflict. He's identified six deep changes that happen in conflict. Here's the first one is the other person becomes the problem. The other person becomes the problem. Issues multiply. Language changes. And I wish I had time to go into each one of these and explain them so you can kind of just fill in the explanations. Talk with like-minded people increases. Talk with like-minded people increases. The focus moves from the original issue to the most recent action. And then last, middle ground disappears. These are the deep changes that happen when there's conflict. And I'll illustrate that here in just a little while so that we can understand that a little bit more. But last week we were in Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 18, because what Matthew 18 does for us is it helps us to remember that relationships matter, and that on each side of a conflict there's a real person, a real flesh and blood person on the other side of those problems. It's easy to turn people into problems and then to begin to relate to them as objects. And the truth is that people and problems are often intertwined, and it gets hard to distinguish the difference between the two. So here's an example. It just seems like that the best examples come from marriage. If this situation sounds similar, then know that it sounds similar because it can kind of fit, if you change some little nuances, some little details, it can kind of fit almost all marriages. And so the example, Sue and John are a newly married couple with full-time jobs. Between the two of them, there's enough money to pay the rent, the car payment, buy groceries, and a little bit, though not much extra. And so you can imagine Sue and John, this newly married couple, idealistic when they go into it, and then they open their eyes and they find out that life is a little bit more complex than what they thought. Their schedules are hectic and out of sync. Life is so busy that they often only have time to see each other at the beginning and the end of the day, or for a quick meal here and there. Sue feels like John puts work first. In fact, she jokingly refers to work as his other wife. John feels underappreciated for the things that he does to help out. He also wishes that they had more time for intimacy. Sue wants intimacy, but has a very different idea on what that looks like. She likes walks and talks and maybe music or a movie. Both of them are tired. A long talk or synergy of working together tends to energize Sue. Not having anything pulling at him or on him is John's idea of a good day. In time, their out-of-sync personalities, schedules, and perspectives begin to wear on their relationship. John feels like Sue doesn't understand him. She doesn't know much about his needs, desires, or cares. She doesn't appreciate how hard he works or how much he helps around the house. Sue feels like John's commitment is to everything else but her. He is a doer, so everything is about how much he gets done. She feels like John's get-it-done behavior is actually a part of the problem. His deeds done are a list to be held against her. Instead of helping her and coming alongside of her, he berates her. He wants intimacy, but not intimacy. In time, they each begin to see the problems. Sue sees the problem. Work is more important than me. Tasks are a list used against me. Time with me is another check mark on the list. He doesn't care about me. All he wants is, and you can fill in the blank, he really doesn't know me. He doesn't understand my needs. John sees the problem. She doesn't appreciate the things that I do. She doesn't even notice when I help out. All she sees is her own perspective. She doesn't really care about me. All she wants is another guy that acts like a girlfriend. Talk, talk, talk. She doesn't understand my needs. John begins to see Sue as negative, unappreciative, uncaring, nagging, and needy. Sue begins to see John as passive-aggressive, demanding, non-relational, and work-obsessed. And the two start to become invisible to each other. You know what happens when people become invisible to each other? Because really what happens is when people become invisible to each other, what's happened is that the problems are very visible. But the people no longer are, not to each other. The more they see, the more that they don't. Yes, they see things, and that's part of the problem. In fact, it is the problem. They begin to see the problems and the things more than the person who the problems begin to represent. In fact, the person becomes the problem. When I was teaching on this a number of weeks ago in Portland, I was able to draw this out on some sketch pads, and sketch pads don't work very well in this large of a room, and all of my slides failed this morning, and so I couldn't put them up on the screen. But I really wanted to picture this for you, is I really wanted to be able to picture is John and Sue and all of these issues that come up and how these issues actually become the focus and the people go out of focus. And how people begin to fade to the background, the persons begin to fade into the background, and the problems become the person. What happens is that each person loses their personhood in the eyes of the other. They begin to see each other as those problems, so it's painful to even look at each other. Because every time they do look at each other, all they see is that pain and that problem. And each person begins to relate to each other. And this is what I wanted to picture, is each person begins to relate to each other from inside of a box. And if I could draw it out, I'd put a box here on the stage and a box here on the stage. And I'd put each person on each side of the box, because each person is operating inside of the box. And the box is there because each person needs to protect themselves. That box has become walls of protection. And from inside of the box, each one begins to justify their feelings and their behavior because the other person is selfish and inconsiderate and uncaring and insensitive and lacking in understanding. And believe it or not, this kind of boxed mentality, it happens in all kinds of relationships. It happens in marriages. It happens in work relationships. It happens in organizations, in churches, in family structures, where people begin to relate to each other from inside of these protective walls. And they objectify the other people, and they begin to justify their behavior. And neither side realizes that their own behavior is contributing to the conflict. Then it gets even more difficult. Because I want you to imagine Sue, and I want you to imagine John, and what happens when people are hurt? What happens when people are struggling is typically what happens is they need to have someone to talk to. And so Sue goes and finds Jenny and Marge and Helen. And Sue begins to say, as you wouldn't believe what John said to me the other day. And she begins to share with them. And because they love Sue, because they care about Sue, they're compassionate and they want to give her hugs and they want to encourage her. And they want to say, yeah, you're right. He is a scumball. Man, he was so nice when you married him, but now he's dirt. And they're doing everything they can to support Sue because they love Sue. And in their small group Bible study, it's no longer about the Bible study, it's about John. And how John is just so wrong. And John, he's over here and he's talking to Mark and to Ron and to Ned, because there has to be a Ned, right? And he's saying man, she doesn't care about me. She cares more about talking, and she can get that from her friends. Obviously, I mean, I can't talk as good as they can talk, so she spends all her time talking to them. And then they start to say, man, you're right. Sue, man, if only she could realize how good of a guy you are. And they begin to take a side. And you know what happens? All of a sudden the boxes get bigger. the boxes get bigger and people begin to take sides. And no one remembers that there's a lot of perspective that's involved here, because who's not in the box? Sue. Who's not in the box? John. Because a long time ago, we built these boxes and we made sure that the other person was outside of the box. And the question becomes is how do you get outside of the box of conflict? How do you get outside of the box? The first step toward peace and forgiveness is often the one that's most overlooked. And this is true in marriage and work and community and church relationships. And it's interesting, because the reason it's overlooked is not because we don't know that we should forgive. Forgiveness is difficult because we don't understand why we don't forgive. Why don't we forgive is you can take these situations right here and you can put yourself and another person in the box, whether it's at work or it's at home or in the church or whatever you can do that, but here's the deal is the reason why we don't forgive isn't because we don't know that we shouldn't. The reason why we don't forgive is because we don't understand why we should. And admittedly, some forgiveness is hard. When a person has physically or sexually abused another person, forgiveness is still necessary, but so is justice. I am not minimizing sin in the least. It's when there has been abuse. Forgiveness is still necessary, and justice is too. Sometimes addressing sin, though, when it comes to, the other kinds of sin that we deal with, is impossible because we don't understand the root of sin and the meaning of forgiveness. It's possible that the reason we sin against others and why we don't forgive, that they're actually tied together. This is where Matthew 18 has been helpful to me. And a number of months ago, I actually preached out of this same passage. But I've been developing it this more since then. But in Matthew chapter 18, we have this story of Peter coming to Jesus. It says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked him, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?' And Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. It's interesting here is because, this is how this story starts. And there's absolutely nothing complicated about this story. You have Peter coming to Jesus, and he's asking about the limits of forgiveness. And now think about it is Peter's being pretty generous. Is it seven times? Can I forgive seven times? I mean, that's pretty generous. I think after the third time, you're being a doormat, aren't you? After the third time, shouldn't we kind of have the permission to reach out and touch someone? Most of us would say so. Most of us would say after the second or third time that we're definitely in the doormat area. But Jesus responds with a number that can only be described as lavish and limitless. And then to further the point, he tells this parable. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and he began the settlement. A man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged. 'I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled the debt and he let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and they told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all of your debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." It's really an amazing parable. There's nothing complicated about it. It's actually harder to let this parable speak for itself than to interpret it. The meaning of the parable is clear, is we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Now, there's irony in this parable because God is pictured as a banker calling a loan, as a master calling a loan. Most of us don't like to picture God as a loan shark. This parable is a master-servant parable of a relationship. It tells the story of this king who calls the debt of a servant. The debt is enormous. The actual weight or the actual measurement of the debt is a weight, not a coin. The first servant, the one who's forgiven, the one who owes 10,000 talents, that was the equivalent of 750,000 pounds. The other servant, these 10,000 talents, the other servant, the unforgiven servant, he owed the equivalent of one talent. So the first servant owed this insurmountable amount of debt. And since he couldn't pay the debt, the king ordered that everything the servant had, including his wife and children, be sold. I mean, this actually happened at this time in history. Is that if a debt couldn't be repaid, then there were two ways for that debt to be repaid. One is sell yourself into slavery. The second one is to be sold into slavery along with your whole household. And so the king orders for the servant and his family to be sold into slavery. That servant is, as he begs the king for more time, he pleads for mercy, he's uncontrolled in his tears. And he tells stories, I'm sure, about his precious children. Is think about my children, think about my wife, think about what will happen to them. And we're told that the king was moved, that he was moved to the extent that he did more than just give more time for payment to be made. He just said, hey, I'm going to forgive it all. I'm going to forgive it all. Is this insurmountable amount of debt is I'm going to just forgive it all. And then that servant, the one who's been forgiven, goes out to this other servant who owes him money and says, pay me my money right now. And that servant says, I can't right now, but let me work it off. Let me have some time. And the servant that's just been forgiven, we're told that he takes the man, that he grabs him, that he shakes him, that he chokes him, and he says, pay it now. And the man says, I can't right now. And then he throws his fellow servant in jail for non-payment. And one might ask why. Why would that forgiven servant not forgive? And the reason is obvious. The money was more important than the person. The money was more important than the person. I mean, you think about it is that, and the picture here is if you picture the master, the king, and you picture this servant that owes him more than he will ever be able to pay. Why is the king, why is the master able to forgive this man right here that owes so much money? And the reason is because he sees this person as a person. He's not seeing the problem. The problem isn't the debt. The problem is that this person needs to be restored. And so the master sees this person as more important than the money. He sees this person as a real person, a real flesh and blood person, a person with a wife and with kids. And he sees that this person is more important than a treasury full of money. But this servant, when it's his turn, looks at his fellow servant and he sees a problem. This man owes me money. Pay me back. If you don't pay me back, I'm going to throw you in jail. He chokes the man. He beats the man. The man says, I don't have anything right now. Let me work it off. The man says, no, pay me right now. The man says, give me some time. I mean, think about my wife. Think about my children. I don't care about your wife. I don't care about your children. I only care about my money. And do you see how? Do you see how the object becomes more important than the person? It seems like that the root of sin is often the objectification of people. When objects are more valuable than people, forgiveness is impossible. Sometimes those objects are intangible things, like the demands that that we place on other people before we forgive them. We're demanding them to pay their debt to us. And in such situations, a person has less value than whatever demand we are making. So what does forgiveness look like? What does forgiveness look like? Forgiveness begins when we relate to other people as real people, flesh and blood people, made in the image of God people. The king forgave the first servant because one forgiven servant was more valuable than a treasury full of money. The king's most valuable asset was his people and their welfare, and it was an easy trade. Do you realize how valuable you are to God? You're so unbelievably valuable that your value is greater than any debt that you owe him. He was willing to give it all to pay off your debt. He literally emptied the treasury of heaven for you. He took the most valuable thing in heaven and he gave it up for you. And it wasn't a thing. It was a person. It was Jesus. That's how much God loves you. That he is the good master who forgives his servants, all of whom owe him an insurmountable debt. God's forgiveness surpasses our deserving and our comprehension. In 1 Corinthians it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The beginning of forgiveness is not something that you do for someone else. The beginning of forgiveness is to realize how much you have been forgiven. The key to getting out of the boxes that we get in, where we justify our anger and our hurt towards other people, the key to getting out of the box is actually to become aware of our own need, to become self-aware, and to literally to step out of the box and to say, I have been forgiven of much. God sees me as a real person, a real flesh and blood person with needs and cares and loves and all of that. And he gave up everything for me. And when we're able to step out of the box, and then when we're able to look at other people as real people, real flesh and blood people made in the image of God people, then we're able to relate to them not as problems, but as people. And then we begin to address the problems one by one. But somehow, to get to the point where we're not objectifying each other and we're not making the problems bigger than the people. We're called to forgive others. And we have the perfect example of what forgiveness looks like. In Jesus Christ. We can forgive brothers and sisters from the heart when we know the forgiveness of God fully. A heart of peace for others starts with a forgiven heart. I think that's why, as last week I said this, is that I walked through Scripture and just looked at is what does it mean to be saved? And it's so interesting is because it's so easy, we make it complicated, is that it's just simply believe, confess, repent, and have faith. Believe, confess, repent, and have faith. You know, forgiveness is a gift. And there's something about saying is Father, forgive me. I repent. I believe. And my faith is in you. A heart of peace is a forgiven heart. Let's stand and let's pray. You know, I gave this illustration of these two individuals who are in a box and they're in conflict with each other. And all they can see is how the other person has hurt them. Is how do you get in a box towards other people? Maybe there's even a situation that you can think of, and maybe it's good to just step out of the box by realizing that a heart of peace towards others is a forgiven heart, and to realize how much the Lord has forgiven you. Can you just soak up the Lord's forgiveness right now? If you've already put your faith in Jesus, then just say, Lord, I just want to know more of that forgiveness. And you can just say that to him right now. Show me more of your forgiveness. Help me to bathe in your forgiveness. Help me to just absorb your forgiveness, to understand it more fully each day. And then you can just say, Lord, help me to have a more peaceful heart towards others and in this world. You can just say that to God however you want right now. And maybe for the first time today, you're realizing is how much God did for you, that he emptied out heaven for your sake, that he emptied the treasury of heaven. And it wasn't money, but it was a person. It was Jesus, and he did it for you. The Bible says that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That he came, and that he took on our poverty so that we could be rich. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus, I just want to encourage you to do that this morning. It's between you and him, but it's that I believe, I confess that I need Jesus. Forgive me, Jesus, and I'm going to live by faith in you. And if that's something that this morning that you're saying, yeah, that's me, would you just look at me or just lift your hand just so that I can see it? Okay, I see those hands. Yep, I see those. And if it's your first time ever putting your faith in Jesus, could you let me know that? Okay, I see that. Yeah. Father and Lord God, as you know exactly where our needs are. And Father, I just pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would just help us. Lord, help us because we need to live in your forgiveness so that we can show forgiveness in a very broken world where there's lots of hurt and pain. And Father, I pray that we would go thinking about these things, and Lord, that we would live like forgiven servants who are forgiving fellow servants. That Lord, because we are loved, that we can love, and because we are forgiven, we can approach conflict in a whole new way. Father, I just pray that you'd go before us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.